I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7. We're going to focus on verse 14, but for the sake of context, I will read for us Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 through 17. But before I do, let us once again come before our Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are a people who is prone to wander. We are prone to doubt and to worry. And so we thank you that you have given us your word. You have given us your promises that always stand, they always come to pass. And so we pray that by your Spirit and by your word, we would learn better how to live each day, not by what we see around us, but what we have heard you speak to us. And we pray this in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 through 17. And again, we will spend our time primarily on verse 14. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria." For the past year, we've been slowly working through the gospel according to John. Some have recently liked to joke how slowly we've been working through the gospel according to John, but we have been learning who Jesus is, what he came to do, and how we are to respond. The Bible has four gospel accounts written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But we mustn't think this means the gospel is confined to these four books, and what we find in the rest of the Bible is something other than the gospel. Neither must we think there is more than one gospel, as if there's Matthew's gospel, there's Mark's gospel, there's Luke's gospel, and then there's John's gospel. For there is one gospel, and it is God's gospel. It was planned before the creation of the world, and it has been progressively revealed and accomplished throughout human history. Paul reminds us of this when he says in Romans 1 that he was set apart for the gospel of God. And he likewise tells the Galatians that he did not come to them preaching man's gospel, for it didn't come from man. And he praises the Thessalonians for receiving the word he preached to them for what it was, not the word of men, but the word of God. The Christian gospel, the Christian message of good news is one message. It is God's gospel, for he planned it, he promised it, and he performed it. In Romans chapter 1, Paul provides two other characteristics of this one gospel. Not only is it God's gospel, but it was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, and it concerns God's Son. So the gospel, the good news of salvation, is all about the Son. who came into the world, who took on human flesh, and who dwelt among us. And as we've been learning in John's gospel account, this Son is Jesus Christ. But Paul also says that this gospel of Jesus was promised before Jesus ever came into the world, meaning it didn't begin with his coming, but it culminated with his coming. So it's not, we've got the Old Testament, which is one message, and then we come to the New Testament, and we have the gospel. For the Old Testament is all about the anticipation, the promise, and the preparation for Jesus. And the New Testament is all about the culmination, the fulfillment, and the reception of Jesus. So for the next 5 weeks, we will take a break from our series in John, and we will consider some of the key passages in the Old Testament that point to the promise of Jesus beforehand. And I hope we will better understand that the Old and New Testaments are not two separate roads of revelation and salvation. For as you journey from the Old Testament into the New, you are traveling along the same road. But the only difference is the light is becoming brighter so you can see with more clarity. You are moving from shadow into substance, from twilight into the noonday sun. And so my prayer is that over the next 5 weeks, we will better see how the Old Testament really is about the same Christ and gospel of God that we find in the New. And as we prepare for another Advent and Christmas season, I also pray we will learn better how to live by faith in Christ and how to rest upon God's promises as we still wait for their final fulfillment at Christ's second coming. For like the people in the Old Testament, we are still a people waiting for Christ to come. Only now we are waiting for his second coming. So today we will consider God's sign to Ahaz in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And this text establishes for us a crucial truth, but it also poses to us an essential question. The truth is that God's promises stand forever, and he calls his people to forever stand upon them by faith. And the question is, will you live by faith, trusting in God's promises? Or will you attempt to live by your own sight, trusting in earthly powers? So to help us understand this truth and respond to this question, we will consider the setting of the sign itself, and then the fulfillment of the sign. Well, the beginning of Isaiah chapter 7 shows us three things. We see a dynasty in danger, a covenant in question, and trust being tested. First, we see a dynasty in danger. Ahaz is the king of Judah. So this is well after the kingdom of Israel was split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom retained the name Israel. It was also called Ephraim, as you see it referred to in Isaiah chapter 7. And the southern kingdom is called Judah. Now during this period, Assyria is becoming the dominant world power, and it has set its sights on the region of Israel, on Judah, and Assyria. Now Ahaz, as I said, is the king of Judah, and as we learn in 2 Kings chapter 16, he's not a good king. He does not do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. He even offers his son as a sacrifice to a pagan god. So as Assyria is looking to expand its empire, the kings of Israel, again also called Ephraim, and the king of Syria decide to form an alliance to stand against the Assyrians. But apparently Judah refuses to join this alliance, so Syria and Israel decide we're going to attack Judah. They probably suspect Judah will side with Assyria, and they don't want to fight on two different fronts. And as we see in chapter 7, verse 2, this makes Ahaz and the people of Judah very afraid. For the plan is to replace Ahaz. They want to replace Ahaz with the son of Tabeel, as you see in verse 6. We don't know who the son of Tabeel was. But you will notice that the king of Israel is also repeatedly called the son of Remaliah in verses 1, 4, 5, and 9. Ahaz is called the house of Judah in verses 2 and 13. Why are the kings referred to in this way? It's because Isaiah wants to emphasize what is at stake as these events unfold. David was the second king of the united monarchy before Israel and Judah were split. And in many ways, he was the greatest king. He was the one who was the most faithful to the Lord, and he is the one that God comes to and gives his promise that his line, his offspring, would reign forever. And so when the kingdom splits into north and south, David's line continues to reign in Judah. So by referring to Ahaz as the house of David, by referencing that they want to replace this son of David with a son of Tabeel, Isaiah is making clear these events are threatening the continuation of David's dynasty. The house of David is in danger of being removed from the throne. And the threat to David's dynasty, therefore, calls into question God's covenant with David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes a covenant. He makes an agreement, a promise to David. He says to David in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 13, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So because David's dynasty is in danger, God's covenant is also questioned. Will God keep his covenant promises? But at the same time, Ahaz is the one who is being tested to see if he will trust in God's covenant promises. As Syria and Ephraim unite against Judah, frightening Ahaz and all of the people, God sends Isaiah to remind Ahaz who he is and what God has promised. For every time that Pekah, the king of Israel, is called the son of Remaliah, Ahaz is being reminded that God didn't make his promises with the descendants of Remaliah. He made his promises to the descendants of David. He's not with the son of Remaliah. He's with the son of David. So Ahaz must remember he is David's son. He is David's descendant to whom the covenant promises belong. And therefore, God tells Ahaz through Isaiah, don't be afraid of the kings of Syria and Israel. They may look mighty, but they are nothing more than smoldering stumps who will soon be extinguished. And God warns in verses 8 and 9 that Israel or Ephraim, they decided to make a covenant with Syria. God says within 65 years, they're not going to be a people anymore. The implication is that Judah must not make the same mistake. They must not trust in political maneuvering and foreign powers. And so the Lord tells Ahaz to be careful, to be quiet, and to not be afraid. See, when things seem out of control to us and frightening, we immediately want to take matters into our own hands. And yet God calls us to do what's often the hardest thing, to be quiet and to simply trust that things are in his hands. So the Lord calls Ahaz to trust in the covenant God made with his house and not to make another covenant with someone else. So the question is, who will Ahaz trust? Will he trust in the divine promises, or will he look to earthly powers? Will he act in light of the dire circumstances he sees, or will he act in light of the faithful promises he hears? And what he decides will impact the future of the house of David. And so the Lord says in verse 9, if you are not firm in faith, you are not firm at all. You and I must answer the same question, especially when our circumstances appear to contradict God's promises. For the challenges of everyday life, the pressures and persecutions of a secular society, the deep sorrows of profound suffering, the ache of deferred hopes, the passing of time where Christ still hasn't returned. All of these realities test your faith, and they tempt you to place your trust somewhere else. Sin will take advantage of your discouragements, of your pains, of your fears, and it will whisper to you that there's an easier way. But what you see only considers the here and now. To Ahaz, his enemies look mighty, and all he can see is danger. But what God speaks takes into consideration all of eternity. We are often so consumed with our immediate troubles that we lose sight of eternity. We'd all agree that it's foolish to make financial or career or parenting decisions just based on today. You have to have the long view in mind. It's the same spiritually. It's foolish to act only in light of what is right before you because you can't see very much. It is much wiser to trust in what God speaks, since he speaks from the perspective of all eternity. And so you and I must decide, will you trust what you can see, or will you trust what you have heard? Will you stand firmly upon divine promises, or will you wander after earthly powers? The Lord knows that Ahaz is afraid. So in his abundant mercy, he actually offers Ahaz a sign to confirm the truth of his words. He says, ask of me anything, whether it be as deep as Sheol, that was the place of the dead, as high as the heavens. Again, it just simply means, ask me anything, and I will prove to you who I am. Now, there is a kind of testing God that springs from unbelief, that says, you know what, God, I don't trust you at all, so you need to prove yourself to me. That's not good. But if God comes to us and says, let me reassure you of who I am. Let me show you my glory. Let me show you that my word is true. Then the pious reaction is not to say, no, God, I won't test you. If God tells you to ask something of him, ask something of him. That's faithful obedience. So as God tells us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, as God asks us and tells us to pray, Lord, give me my daily bread. Lord, keep me from sin and temptation. Lord, watch over me, be my refuge. Pray those things. It is a loving command from the Father. So he tells Ahaz, ask me anything. But Ahaz doesn't do this. He feigns piety and says, I will not ask. I won't put the Lord to the test. But this is not because he trusts God. It's because he wants to remain blind and deaf so that he can go the way he's already decided to go. You read in 2 Kings 16, that Ahaz turns to the king of Assyria, the greatest threat to this region. He turns to him and makes a covenant to protect him from Syria and Israel. And he's most likely already decided this is what he's going to do before Isaiah ever comes to him. And so he doesn't ask for a sign because he doesn't want any evidence that would embarrass him or challenge his decision. His refusal is an act of stubborn unbelief, not of humble faith. As one commentator says, evidence cannot create faith. It can only confirm it. Where there is not faith, evidence is merely unwelcome, something which needs to be explained away. See, Assyria is the greatest enemy and threat to the entire region, and yet Ahaz decides to trust in his greatest enemy instead of his great God. It's no different than when Adam and Eve choose to side with the word of the serpent instead of with the word of their God. And again, as one commentator observes, when we cannot trust God, it suddenly makes good sense to trust our worst enemy. And if you know the rest of Judah's history, Assyria does save Judah from Syria and Israel. But then very quickly, they turn their sights to devour Judah. And similarly, you and I must always remember that when sinful desires promise us pleasure and peace, they may temporarily provide those things, but they will ultimately destroy. Sin and Satan and the world, they are not your allies. They are your enemies. They will not ultimately deliver you. They will devour you. But even though Ahaz refuses a sign, God still gives one. But for Ahaz, the sign will not be confirmation of God's deliverance. It will confirm God's judgment upon him. For Ahaz has rejected the Lord as his covenant God, and he has made a covenant with a lesser king. You notice that when Isaiah first comes to Ahaz, and the Lord is speaking through him, he says, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God." He's saying, Ahaz, there is still time for you to act faithfully as a covenant child. But then when Ahaz refuses, Isaiah says, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?" The implication is, in your refusal, he's no longer your God. He's my God, for Ahaz has rejected the covenant. And so this sign that we read about in chapter 7, verse 14, it is a promise of blessing to God's covenant people, but it is also a sign of judgment for those who reject the covenant. But what is this sign? Well, first the Lord says, "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son." Now, I don't have to explain to you that for a virgin to conceive and bear a son is miraculous. That is supernatural. So there are many liberal scholars who will argue that the Hebrew word you see translated virgin doesn't mean virgin. It just means young woman. So they'll then talk about Mary and say, hey, this doesn't mean anything about her being a virgin, just that she was a young woman. Well, the word does mean young woman, but that's not all it means. It occurs 9 times in the Old Testament, and Hebrew words, like many English words, can have a range of meaning, and so it's the context that determines its particular meaning in a specific place. So there are 2 instances where this word is used actually as a musical term, and we're not exactly sure what it means in that context. There are also 2 instances where the context leaves it ambiguous. You know it's a young woman. Whether or not she is a virgin is unclear. But most of the places that we find it, the context is clear. In Song of Songs 1:3 and 6:8, in Genesis 24:43, and in Exodus 2:8. And it is very clear that in those contexts, the word means an unmarried woman, which for a Jew means virgin. She has not been with a man. It is also telling that in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Jewish scholars translated it in the final centuries before Christ came, translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek, and for this text, they use the Greek word that is the technical word for virgin. And this would be the text that the New Testament authors were familiar with. And so when Matthew is quoting from the Old Testament, as he does in Matthew 1:23, he's quoting from the Septuagint. And all of this supports the understanding that Isaiah 7:14 speaks not just of a young woman, but of a virgin conceiving. And this, of course, would be remarkable. And second, the Lord says that the Son will be called Emmanuel, which means God is with us. So this child would signify God's presence with his people, that God had not abandoned his covenant promises and that his word is firm and true. But when and how then is this prophecy fulfilled? Before answering this question, it's important to note that Hebrew prophecy was understood to work on multiple levels. So it was not expected that every detail of a prophecy would be fulfilled immediately or all at the same time. We have to remember, these are not the predictions of men. These are the pronouncements of God. As Peter reminds us in 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And God speaks as the sovereign, all-knowing God who is not bound by time, but who stands above time with past, present, and future all before him. So his word can encompass hundreds and thousands of years, and he can speak of unfolding events singularly, for what may be separated by time is bound by his invincible will. So, for example, when you read in Acts chapter 2, the story of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the people in Jerusalem, Peter says, this fulfills the words of the prophet Joel, who spoke of the day that the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon all flesh. But Joel's words also speak of the sun being turned to darkness, of the moon to blood on the day that the Lord comes. And these are images of the end of the world. Well, that didn't happen on Pentecost, because Pentecost was the first fulfillment of Joel's words, but it was not the final fulfillment of what Joel said. There is still a fulfillment of that passage that is to come. And so that language is picked up again in the book of Revelation. So prophecies can encompass multiple events unfolding over time. Certain details may be fulfilled at one time and other details may be fulfilled at another. So a common analogy to help understand how Hebrew prophecy works is to imagine that you're looking out at a mountain range. So I think of earlier this year when some friends and I went to hike in the Bighorn Mountains in Wyoming. And as you approach from a distance and you first see the mountain range far off, and it looks like all of the mountains are nicely in a row. They all just stand side by side. Sometimes you look at a peak, oh, that looks so high. And it's not actually just one peak. There's two of them, but from a distance it looks like one. So as you get closer, you realize, well, that the mountains aren't all right next to each other in a neat row, that the range is much wider and deeper than you first realized. What you thought was one peak, you realize was actually two, and the taller one is 50 miles behind the smaller one. Well, this is how it works with Hebrew prophecy. as redemptive history unfolds, you realize that what, from your perspective, from a great distance, you thought was just one event, is actually multiple events. And sometimes they're separated by significant periods of time. So you may have guessed that I believe that Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 has multiple levels of fulfillment. There is a near fulfillment and there is a far fulfillment. As you read verses 10 through 17, it's clear that something was expected to happen in Ahaz's time. The Lord says the sign is for Ahaz. Now, of course, it's for more than Ahaz, but it is also for Ahaz himself. And in verse 16, it says that before the boy, this child, knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, these two kings who are threatening Ahaz, that their land will be desolate. They will not be around anymore. Which means that the destruction of Syria and of Israel, the northern kingdom, would come soon. For saying that the child doesn't know yet how to refuse the evil or choose the good is just another way of saying he'll still be really young. And in fact, within 3 years of this word, Assyria will conquer Syria. And then within 13 years, they will do the same to Israel. So in a relatively short period of time, Syria and Israel will be no more. So who is this child then? Well, look at chapter 8. In chapter 8, we read that Isaiah goes to his wife, the prophetess, and she conceives and bears a son. And the Lord tells Isaiah to name the son Mahershalal-Hashbaz. I can say that I've never baptized a child named Mahershalal-Hashbaz, and I think I can safely say I never will. It's just not one of the biblical names that parents go to. Oh, I just would love to have a son. Call him Little Hashbaz. The name means the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. And again, you see in chapter 8, verse 4, for before the boy knows how to cry, my mother or my father, again, another way of saying, and this child's still very young, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. So you see the parallel to chapter 7, verse 16. While the child is still very young, Syria and Israel will be overthrown. So Isaiah's son would signify for Ahaz the truth of God's word. He will see the destruction of Syria and Israel, and he will see that Isaiah's son is still very young, and it will confirm God's word and his own judgment, that he did not believe what the Lord had spoken. He will see that God is indeed still with his people, but that Ahaz is no longer part of God's covenant people, for he has faithlessly rejected the covenant. Faith is the distinctive mark of God's covenant people, so to abandon faith is to no longer be a part of his people. As the Lord said, if you do not stand firm in faith, you will not stand at all. But, you will say, Isaiah's wife wasn't a virgin. It's true. Mahershalal-Hashbaz is at least their second child. You see another son mentioned earlier in chapter 7. This child is not named Emmanuel. Would have been a lot nicer name than Mahershalal-Hashbaz. That is also true, which makes clear there is still a greater fulfillment to come. Isaiah's son is just a partial fulfillment. He is not the ultimate fulfillment. So, we look to Matthew chapter 1. And in verse 18, Matthew recounts the story of a young woman named Mary, who was betrothed but not yet married to a man named Joseph. And Matthew says that before they came together physically, it was discovered that Mary was pregnant. So Joseph plans to quietly divorce Mary, for the only thing he can think of is she must have been with another man. But the Lord sends his angel to Joseph in a dream and explains to him that no, Mary has not been with another man. She has not been with any man. She is conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Matthew notes in Matthew 1, verses 22 and 23, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. So here is the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah's words. The virgin did conceive and bear a son, and this child was not just a sign of God's presence with his people, he was God's presence with his people. For you remember John's words in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This child was God who took on flesh and dwelt among his people. Now consider again the circumstances of Ahaz's day. He is surrounded by enemies. Great earthly powers are assailing him from every side. And what is it that God offers him? He offers him a promise. And then he offers him a sign to confirm that promise. But Ahaz refuses to believe and trust in God's promise. He refuses to accept the sign. He rejects his place in the covenant. And there are significant consequences for the house of David. Essentially, Ahaz's faithlessness ends the autonomous rule of David's line. From that point on, David's sons would be puppet kings serving one foreign power after another until they seemingly disappear in the sands of exile in Babylon. And Isaiah prophesies that the son who will ultimately come shall eat curds and honey, which was a sign of the land's desolation. This child, this king, would inherit a kingdom that had been ravaged by the enemy, and he would live in poverty. This is the consequence of Ahaz's infidelity. The house of David has abandoned his covenant God, and so the house of David will be diminished and impoverished. And yet, the house of David will not be entirely lost. For even though the house of David has become unfaithful to his God, God does remain faithful to the house of David. For consider again Paul's words in Romans chapter 1. He says he was set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh. And when you read the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 of Jesus, you likewise learn that Jesus is a son of David. David's line seemingly disappeared, but it was not lost. Now, Ahaz had a choice. Would he make a covenant with earthly powers, or would he trust in the divine promises of his covenant God? Would he act in light of what he could see here and now, or would he act in light of what he heard regarding what was to come? Would he live by sight or by faith? We all have this same choice every day. For you are likewise assailed by enemies and powers from every direction. You have sin dwelling within you. You have the devil in the world without you. You have the current hardships of daily life. You have the fear of what tomorrow might bring. But do you know what you also have? You have God's promise, and you have God's sign. And if there is one thing history teaches us, it is that no earthly or spiritual power can ever overcome God's promises. There is no mightier gift that God can give you than his own promise. For what can overcome the promises of God? His promise is mightier than your sin. His promise is mightier than your suffering. His promise is mightier than all the spiritual forces of darkness. His promise is mightier than your temptations. His promise is mightier than your trials. His promise is mightier than any king or nation. So God's people have always struggled to trust God's promises, for they're often not fulfilled in the time or manner that we would like. And so we are called to patiently wait for them by faith. But not only has God given you his promise, he has given you a sure sign that all he has said will come to pass. For the virgin did conceive and bear a son, and he is Emmanuel, God with us. Now perhaps you have heard that so many times that it has lost the taste of wonder in your ears. Yeah, the virgin conceived, she bore a son. Tell me something else. What else can I tell you? A virgin conceived and bore a son, and he is Emmanuel, God in the flesh. There's no greater promise. There is no greater sign. This sign is for you, that you might believe the truth and you might be strengthened to wait. That's the Christian life. It is a life of waiting. But you don't wait wondering what's going to happen. You know what's going to happen. You know Christ will come again. He came the first time. He's coming again. Now, it's easy to say that. It's harder to believe. Yeah, you know that he has promised to send his son again. You know that he's promised that the presence of sin, not just the guilt and power of it, will be removed. You know that he's promised that all of your sorrowful tears will be wiped away. But it's hard to believe these things as you experience the guilt and shame of another sinful failure, as you feel the tears tracing your cheek because you just don't know how you're going to make it through another day. You know that he's promised that death will be decisively defeated, but it's hard to believe that as you bury yet another loved one and as you feel your own body wasting away with age. And yet, as the Lord did for Ahaz, he comes to us and he reminds us who we are. Ahaz was a son of David. He was an heir to the covenant promises made to David. And do you know who you are when you place your faith in Christ? John 1:12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. When you have faith in Christ, you are God's child. Galatians 3:26, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For Jesus is the Son of David, and he is the Son of God. In him all of God's promises find their yes and amen. And by faith, as you are united to Jesus, then all of those things become yours. You become a son of the covenant. You become a son of God, meaning you are now an heir of all that belongs to Christ. You enter into the covenant that Christ fulfills, and you simply receive all the blessings of his fulfillment. And yet, to live as a son of the covenant is to live by faith. You must patiently wait and trust God's promise. And when you doubt and when you are afraid, which are all very normal experiences for God's people, remember the sign. The virgin did conceive and bear a son, and he is Emmanuel, which means God is with you. And his promise is the greatest weapon he could give you against your enemies, for it is invincible. So you and I must ask ourselves, where is our faith? And to encourage you to place and keep your faith in the covenant of God and the surety of his promises in Christ, I just want to end by reading a few words from Hebrews chapter 6, which is another time that God made a covenant promise to his people, and then he went out of his way to accommodate his people who are prone to doubt and worry to assure them. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. God is unchangeable and he cannot lie. Christ is the steadfast anchor of your soul. So flee to him by faith and find refuge. Rest in the shelter of his promise as you wait for the day when he will come and rescue you from the storm. Hold fast to the hope that has been set before you. For the virgin did conceive. He is Emmanuel, and your hope is secure. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are merciful and you remember that we are dust. We have a very frail frame, a very fragile faith. And so it is always great encouragement to us that our assurance is not founded on the strength of our faith, but it is forever founded upon the object of our faith. And that object is the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you gave us a promise and an oath, two unchangeable things. We thank you that you gave a sign that you fulfilled that reminds us day after day after day that what is still yet to be fulfilled will be. The end is sure. For Christ has done everything necessary to bring it to completion when he returns. So would you continue to strengthen us by the ordinary means of grace that you have given to us, which are quite extraordinary. Your word, prayer, the sacraments, the fellowship of the saints. Things we don't often think much of, but are mighty weapons in our arsenal. So continue to feed us, continue to nourish us, that we might learn and be equipped to live each day by faith and not by sight. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.